Very well, welcome indeed to this time out as we look at the Church of England, the Bible, and the topic of marriage as well. Let me start with a prayer and then we'll sort of launch into it. Father, those of us here who've committed our lives to Jesus, we did so because of his wonderful offer of salvation. And Lord, we did so knowing that he was calling us to return to you and to live our lives in obedience to you. And Lord, we pray now that as we look at this topic, you would show us more. You would show us what it means to live in obedience to you. That you would reassure us that in following your word, we will find eternal life. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, thank you for coming. It's great to have you here. Just a couple of things as we begin. The first is a couple of contextual things. The first is the nature of this evening. It is going to be all led from the front. I apologise, you have to listen to me for a substantial amount of time. The reason for that is simply that there is a lot to get through. And this is the second point I say is I'm going to be touching on three different themes. And I'm not pretending that I'm going to exhaust any of those. And if you have questions about that afterwards, do come and see me personally. But I'll also be organising some times where people can just come and ask questions about this topic. The other thing to say, there will also be videos during this as well. And we are recording it so that those who aren't able to be here can watch it if they contact the church office. But perhaps the most important thing to mention at this point, as we look at this topic, as we deal with this crossroads in the life of the Church of England, is to acknowledge that in the midst of all the debates, in the midst of meetings like this, in the midst of bishops having meetings and discussing and planning, that there are people who are suffering the pain of this. There are those who are gay and lesbian and bisexual, for whom the church represents an organisation that has added to their suffering and their persecution. And they are longing for the church to turn around and say that gay marriage is good and right and that God approves of it. Whether or not they're Christian, they want that. And then there are those gay people who hold to God's word and believe that the Lord is calling them to a hard but glorious calling to stay faithful by staying celibate. And these debates in the Church of England are deeply wounding and deeply painful. And then at a much lesser level, there are those of us, sort of members of the Church of England, who love God's word and hold to it as the final authority in all things, who are feeling it is a lesser pain, but it is still a pain. The pain of a Church of England which they no longer feel they recognise and they're not sure they belong to. And just a personal note, that leaves us clergy wondering whether we'll be left homeless, jobless, and churchless. It's a painful thing. When we come to God's word, I think most of us come normally hoping that it will say something that we want to hear. At times that's because we desperately want comfort. At other times it's because we don't want to be challenged. At times we are like those that the prophet said to. They said, the prophet who prophesied more beer and more wine was the prophet for this people. We want to hear what we want to hear. And when God's word doesn't say what we want to hear, it can be incredibly painful. And that's irrespective of this particular area. But I would say that this is where that verse when Jesus is leading the disciples in a way that seems confusing and painful, and people are rejecting his word, and they leave him in droves. And Jesus turns to the disciples, and I think there is pain in his voice. He says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter's there, and he must be thinking, well, Jesus is leading us down a hard path. It doesn't look hopeful where it's leading. And this is what he says. He says, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord. And when God's word says things which are painful and hard, it can be very, very hard. But we know where the path leads. It leads to eternal life. And we're going to hopefully see that tonight. So why are we here? Well, we're here because recently the Church of England decided that it would allow the blessing of same-sex relationships within churches at the discretion of the minister. It isn't a final decision. It's going to come back in either July or later in the year, or maybe even next year, when they've drawn up some prayers of blessing and services of blessing. And when they give the final say-so to this. But it really does appear that the key moment has happened. We'll come back to that later. So we're going to look at what marriage is and why I believe the Church of England is very wrong in this. But before we do so, it's really important on all of these occasions, whenever we deal with big issues, is to go back and start with what the gospel is. Right, so what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, if you like, is summed up. Can we have the projection up? The gospel is summed up in Matthew chapter 4, and in Mark and in Luke as well. And Matthew here is describing, we've read about Jesus in the wilderness, but this is the first moment that Jesus begins his public teaching, right? These are the first words he says as he sets out in ministry. It's really important, right? This is how Jesus begins. This is how he summarizes his message. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Look at that first word he utters in Matthew's gospel, repent. The whole gospel is in that word. It first tells us repent means turn around. Turn away from rejecting God and turn back to living in obedience to God. That's what the word repent means. So the first thing it tells us is that Jesus and the rest of the Bible writers says that we are rebels and sinners against God. What does that mean? Well, not only do we do bad things, but even the good things we do have become distorted and damaging. Our desires have run amok and got out of control. Look at food, for instance. We have a good God-given desire for food, to find food satisfying. But what has food become to us? It has become something that we want more and more and more of. We are in an epidemic of gluttony in our culture. We have such a distorted view of food that we then spend loads of money on diets, on medicines to lose weight, and on gym membership. At the same time that we are wasting food, we are buying more food than we need so that other people in the world don't have enough. And then on top of that, money we might have spent to help them, we're spending on gym membership, diet plans, and so on and so forth. But even more troubling, the Bible tells us that it's not just that our desires have become distorted, but that we don't realize it. So in Peter says this, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's really important. What he's saying is you're experiencing things very strongly, that you long to satisfy desires, but you didn't realize that they were wrong. And now you've come to realize that they're wrong. So we are rebels and sinners. We're going to have a series next term actually on desire. But then here's the good news. Jesus' response is he comes to offer us forgiveness and grace through the cross. If he wasn't going to do that, he didn't need to say repent, because it would be pointless. If there was no forgiveness or grace, then we might repent, but we would still face judgment. But because he came and died on the cross for us, we can be forgiven for everything we've done wrong, for all our rebellion and sin, and we can be shown the grace of becoming adopted into God's family. He offers us forgiveness and grace through the cross. And then Jesus calls us to follow him. And these are the powerful words of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, and they're really important. The gospel is not just that you have been forgiven and so you're going to go to heaven, although it is that. It is about how you're now going to change. So Jesus says to his disciples this, whoever wants to be my disciple, this is Mark chapter 8, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He says the path of obedience is going to be saying no to yourself. No to your desires. No to some of those big dreams you had. No to your wealth. No to some relationships. We saw that the other day in Prison Wars Could Speak, that Christians, when they turn to Christ in Muslim majority countries, are often effectively saying no to those relationships with their families, with their parents, with their brothers, with their sisters. Say no. But then Jesus goes on to say this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. In other words, he says you could choose, it's totally all right to choose not to accept, not to follow Jesus, he says. But then you'll lose your life. But whoever loses their life for me, whoever denies himself, whoever takes up their cross and for the gospel will save their lives. He tells us, yes, following him will be painful and costly as you let go of things now, but you're doing that to seize hold of what will go on forever. So the pain of this life is momentary. The glory that you're seizing hold of is eternal. So that's the gospel. We need to be reminded of that. Let's get on to talk about the three areas we're going to sit at. Oh, there we are. That's Mark 8. We're going to look at the Bible, the pastoral issue around marriage, and the impact of what the church is doing. Okay, so let's look at the Bible first. It turns out that the issues facing the Church of England go much further back and much deeper than just the issue of marriage and sexuality. At its heart, when you look at what's going on, really the debate is, how do you hear from God? That's ultimately what it is. Where do you look to hear from God? How do you know what God says about how to be saved or how to live in obedience to him? I find that operating in the Diocese of Southwark, I'm amazed about how little we agree on. And it comes back to where you look to hear from God. And the choice really was summed up to me by a Ugandan minister who I was chatting to about the Church of England, who said this to me. He's a lovely, lovely, gracious man. And he said, David, I think in the Church of England what is happening is your church has been swallowed by culture. And that's at its heart what is going on. We have a choice before us. Are we, when we want to hear from God's word, are we going to listen to culture or to the Bible? Now, it is a little more subtle than that. Sometimes we've got an understanding of the Bible which isn't faithful to Scripture. And sometimes culture changes and helps us to go back to Scripture and say, have I understood this correctly? And sometimes we'll find out, no, we haven't understood Scripture correctly. Other times we'll go back and say, no, we have understood Scripture correctly. It's culture that's wrong. And in fact, I did that process with this area. When it was starting to come back into the sort of into the Church of England's thinking, I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. Our culture has moved away from what the church teaches. I'm going to go back to Scripture and see whether whether it says what I thought it said. By and large, although there were painful lessons for me to learn, the answer was yes, it did. But as a historian, I had to go back and say, okay, what way am I biased as I'm reading these passages? How do I counter that bias? How do I look at these passages faithfully? And we'll see why I believe that the only way you can understand Scripture is with the traditional view that marriage is between a man and a woman for life. So the Bible and culture. But Jesus tells us that often we will find Bible and culture in conflict. So in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, as the fans come kicking in, it says this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus says you should expect not to sit comfortably in the culture around you. Why is that? Well, because we know that the culture is a culture that has rebelled and rejected the living God, has rebelled and rejected Jesus. And so it's not surprising that we shouldn't sit comfortably, that we should be a light in the darkness, salt in the meat. We should be distinct and different and not comfortable. We shouldn't be surprised that culture and Scripture often clash. So which one are we going to choose, culture or the Bible? In the debates recently in the Church of England, this clash has become really clear. This is part of the bishops issued a paper, and this is a quotation they made in that. When they were looking for an answer to this area, they came up with an answer which should be founded in Scripture, in reason, in tradition, in theology, and the Christian faith. So the Church of England has received it based on good, healthy, flourishing relationships and in a proper 21st century understanding of being human and of being sexual. I just want to highlight the different authorities they are going to try and come up with an answer. Now, Scripture is there, the Bible is there, but it's only one of many. Now, don't get me wrong, you can't help but use your reason when you read Scripture, and tradition can help you. As you look at Scripture, you're hearing other people's views down through the ages. You should always be slightly concerned when you come up with a novel doctrine that no one's had in the last 2,000 years of church history, as ironically the Church of England has just done. But the problem here is, when you treat these as all equal voices, and that is what is happening, somebody has to decide on each issue. Well, who wins on this occasion? Is it Scripture? Is it reason? Is it tradition? Is it theology? Is it Christian faith as the Church of England has received it? Is it this slightly bizarre phrase, proper 21st century understanding of being human and of being sexual? This idea that our culture has nailed sex and being what it means to be human, even though we are also a culture which has a higher mental health problem than any other time, it seems, in history and throughout the world. And also at a time when the sexual revolution has ironically meant that there's less sex happening because people have become so distant from one another. Because sex has become a commodity that's about me as opposed to about the other person. But the point is, somebody has to decide, and that person is normally, well, it's me or it's you, it's anyone. And what we always end up doing is deciding what fits in with our culture. And when Scripture doesn't fit in with our culture, we look to tradition or reason or theology or a proper 21st century understanding of being human and of being sexual. In other words, we choose what will fit in. So why do I give the Bible primacy over all those others? Why has St. Patrick's given the Bible primacy for the last 110 years? Why has the Church of England given the Bible primacy for the last 500, 600 years? Why has the Church Universal given the Bible primacy for the last 2,000 years? That's what we're talking about here. Why have all of those rejected culture when it contradicts with Scripture? Well, here's the answer. Because Jesus believed the Bible was the Word of God. It was his authority, and his first followers did as well. Jesus, time and again, uses Scripture to explain truth. Whenever he's trying to explain something to people, he uses the Bible. And it's not surprising when you consider what he says, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Let me just find it for you. He says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's his way of describing the Old Testament. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Paul goes on and describes the Old Testament in these terms. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. He means God has produced it. And then Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16 refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So the ultimate reason why we hold to scripture as having the final say is because Jesus did. But there's another practical reason. If it's not the Bible, if I get to choose when and where I accept the Bible's teachings, how can I ever know what is true? Because deep down, I know I'm the one who just decided. And I'd have to be really arrogant to think that I know best. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If I weren't an evangelical, if I weren't somebody who said that scripture is the final authority, I wouldn't be a Christian at all. Because it would just be nonsense. I'd be just making it up. And that's no faith at all. I'll be a radical agnostic. I say, I can't ever know whether there's a God or not. Because he hasn't revealed himself. And I certainly don't trust my capacity to work out what the one who created everything is like, if he exists. Okay, so we've looked at this idea of why we should listen to the Bible. But now let's listen to what the Bible says. And I'm going to play a video now, so I hope this will help us.
I used to think that I needed to meet someone and I needed to be married in order to be complete as a person. I needed to find my other half. And I tried and I hunted and I searched and I met people, but they disappointed me and they hurt me. I've been able to think through and be very reassured by what the Bible says, that we can live a whole, wonderful, fulfilled life even without marriage and without sex.
The world says if you want to be happy and fulfilled, you need to be in a sexually active relationship. You need to find that one, or the many if you want to have many. And so the great thing you need is the thing it seems the Bible says you shouldn't have. Because the Bible's so clear that God's gift of sex is within marriage, which is for a man and a woman. Why would that possibly be good news if it's telling you can't have the thing that you really, really need?
We're often left thinking, oh, what the world is saying is so much better. We're embarrassed by what we're saying. But actually, the world gets it profoundly wrong. Look at the mess that the sexual revolution has left in its wake. It's left isolated people. It's left family life increasingly destroyed.
I grew up with a mixed up view, I guess, of sex and relationships. I was born to a single mother. She was a teenager. And my kind of upbringing was one of real kind of confusion. So when I became a Christian, I was 18 years old. For the first time, I met some Christians who, of course, their whole worldview was radically different to the one that I held at the time.
The world essentially degrades sex. It says it's about me, my performance, my pleasure. And yet, paradoxically, it also deifies sex. It says if you're not having sex, you can't be free, you can't be fulfilled. And too often we respond either with a coy, prudish silence or with a cold moralism served with a hefty dose of judgmentalism. We're right, you're wrong, or hypocrisy. We don't live according to our own standards. And not surprisingly, that puts people off.
In society at the moment, people are really looking for answers. As a nation, it's almost like we're growing up in increasing chaos. People are looking for wisdom, advice, guidance in the chaos that people find themselves in.
Over the last few years, hashtag MeToo has exposed to us all the damage that the sexual revolution, the sexual promiscuity has brought so many people in society, particularly women. And into that context, loads of people are looking for someone who can speak with authority on issues of sexuality, somebody who can say, look at me, follow me, from a position of complete and utter integrity. The only person that can do that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, somebody who has had a sexuality, who has a sexuality, and yet has not misused it, but has used it beautifully to serve and to love other people. One of the great privileges to be involved in Christian ministry is introducing the current generation to the one man that will not let them down when it comes to issues of sexuality.
As we introduce this generation to Jesus, we offer a better story when it comes to sex and relationships. But that better story is part of a bigger vision of what it truly means to be human.
So the videos we're going to be watching are from, two of them are from an organisation called CEEC, which is the Church of England Evangelical Council, and they produced this video called A Beautiful Story, and these are just some extracts from it. But let's consider now, what does the Bible say? And then we'll have a bit of a short break. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, okay, can we just move on to the next slide, please? I was thinking, okay, there's loads I could do here. We could go through about, 10, 15 passages in great detail, and we don't have time for that today. So instead, we're going to look just at what Jesus said. And then we're going to look at the bigger picture to which they referred in the video. In Matthew chapter 19, we read this. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? There was a view in Jesus' time that a man could divorce his wife if he didn't like her cooking. Literally, that was quoted. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is from our Lord and Saviour. When he's asked about marriage, this is what he says about marriage. And in doing so, he goes back to Genesis. Those two quotations are from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 made them male and female. Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. He goes right back to the origins story. And what does Jesus say here? He says, God made them male and female. And then he says, for this reason. So arising out of that, he says, he made marriage between a man and a woman. That's Jesus' definition of marriage. And it's going to be lifelong. That those who, what God has joined together, let no one separate or no one put asunder. I love this moment of the wedding ceremony. I lift up their hands and people say I look really aggressive at that point. And I hope I do. Because it's a warning of judgment. Jesus picking up on Genesis here. It's not surprising in that first quotation, which is from Genesis 1, we're told God created the male and female and then says, go forth and be fruitful, multiply. And there the link is made between marriage and producing children. And throughout the rest of Scripture, that is the view of marriage, consistently and without exception. And everything outside of that, every sexual activity outside of that, both through actions, but also, Jesus says, in our minds, is porneia in the Greek, sexual immorality. So that's the biblical case for marriage. We could go to some passages which talk about homosexuality and lesbianism. We could go to other passages which talk about adultery and prostitution and all sorts of other things. But throughout, they fall in line with Jesus' view of marriage. It's a view that is set out in Genesis at the beginning, is held by Jesus in the middle, and we see at Revelation at the end of the Bible. And that actually points us to what they were referring to in the passage, which is that there is a bigger story about marriage. The underlying marriage is not just about how we make families and have children, but it is that marriage is an illustration of something bigger and something more glorious. In the Bible, it is seen as an illustration of God's relationship with his people. It describes a relationship where there is intimacy and lifelong, eternal commitment and protection and nurture and provision. And in fact, in the Old Testament, you see this in the prophets in particular, but you also see that idolatry, the worship of something other than God, the key way it's described, the number one way it's described is as being sexual immorality. There's a whole book of the Bible about that called Hosea, in which sexual immorality is held up as what idolatry is, because it isn't just an illustration to say that our relationship with God is a bit like being married to him. It is actually true. We are married to God. And this we see in Jesus as well. So what Paul writes in Ephesians. Oh, getting carried away. Paul writes in Ephesians that he's talking about marriage, and he quotes that same bit. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. Paul quotes this, and then he says, but I'm not talking about marriage here. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So when we change marriage, we end up undermining this deeper story. But also there's a really encouraging message here for those who've never married but always longed to be married. And that is that every Christian ends up in eternity as married. So in glory, I will be married. No longer to Katie, but I'll be married to Christ. And in fact, my relationship with Katie in glory will be way better than it is now. Partly because I won't be such an idiot. But we will be married to Jesus. And the person who longs for marriage and for whatever reason can't marry, either because of physical reasons or because they can't find someone, or because they feel that to stay faithful to Christ, they mustn't marry, don't miss out. We all end up married. All believers end up married in the most glorious marriage, which makes the very best marriage of this life seem a bit rubbish. And that's why sexual immorality is anything which falls outside of this. Jesus says that it's wrong, and all the other Bible writers say the same. And that includes all sexual activity outside the Bible's definition of marriage, both straight and gay. And it's also striking that whenever we come across Jesus, people sort of this idea that Jesus was just a bit more liberal than the Bible. You know, he just liberalized everything. You know, he was always just a bit more liberal. And when we're a bit more liberal about stuff, we're more like Jesus. That's simply not true. And it's really clearly not true when it comes to sex and marriage. Jesus had a more restrictive view of sex and marriage than anyone else he mixed with. Remember, the Pharisees came and says, is it okay to divorce for any reason? Jesus says no. He says the only legitimate grounds for divorce in that occasion is adultery. And then he goes even further and he says, if you think sexual immorality is just the stuff you do, you've got another thing coming. It's the stuff you think and those desires you love to dwell on. To Jesus, every one of us in this room is a sexual sinner. He's harder. We'll come back to what it means when Jesus loves people and includes them. Okay, we're going to have a short break just so you can sort of switch off like 2 or 3 minutes, if that's all right. You might want to get up, move around or whatever, and then I'll call you back and we'll carry on in a bit. to another video now, and this video is called Fulfilled Sexuality. If you want to know where to get these videos, I can tell you afterwards, but let's watch this next video. Right, don't do anything, I'll try doing it here.
We were created to be sexual beings. We were made to love and to be loved. So it's not a surprise that this feels huge to us. It's not a surprise that this is something that looms large in human experience. But the reason why it's so important is because sexuality, romance, love find their meaning and purpose in the context of this bigger story, Christ and the Church.
As a trailer, not the sort of trailer that you pull with a Land Rover, but the trailer that you might watch at a cinema. What is the trailer the cinema seeking to do? What it's seeking to persuade you to go to the film itself. And what marriage is in the here and now, the union of difference between a man and a woman, is a trailer that God has put in creation, a gift he's given us to make us want to be part of what each individual marriage throughout creation between a man and a woman has been pointing us to. The wonderful reality of life in the new creation, where we'll have union in difference again, but this time between God's Son Jesus and God's people, the Church, which will be a marriage greater than any marriage in the here and now, one that will go on forever, one in which everybody, whatever their sexuality, will be involved.
Marriage is not just simply a social contract. It's much, much more than that, because it reflects Christ and his Church, and that is a really wonderful, beautiful, sacred thing.
Many people don't realise, I think, that the Bible is a romance. The Bible is a romance from beginning to end. It is about how God, our bridegroom, is wooing and winning for himself a bride. That is the Church. That is the heart of what the gospel is.
All the shadowy but glorious realities of marriage now are to prepare us and present us to him then. So that's why the best thing you can be is a Christian believer living all out for Jesus, whatever your sexual desires or preferences now, because fulfillment and hope and perfection, free of pain, is what's promised then. So live all out for him.
When we teach the Bible on the subject of sex and relationships in the context of the big story of Scripture, we will find, as I've found again and again, that people long for this. Is wonderfully attractive. And although it may well be convicting because none of us has lived as we should in this area, it also speaks to the longings of our hearts. No human relationship can ultimately satisfy those longings. But in Christ, the longings of our heart can partially be fulfilled by the Spirit right now and will one day be fully satisfied.
I find that what the Bible says about sex and relationships as a single person, it frees me. Our future is secure in Christ, and we're heading to being united with Christ in the new creation. It frees me as a single person not to be thinking about marriage as the thing that I'm aiming for, that I have to be striving for, that's going to complete me, that I have a marriage I'm waiting for, and I can get on with my life as a single person and live it completely and wholly and independently.
A lot of the time people are just puzzled as to how someone like me, who's single, who's not married, who's made a decision not to be married because I'm same-sex attracted, a lot of people think, how can I be fulfilled? How can I be happy? Surely my life is going to be a lonely one, a life starved of intimacy. People who think that haven't heard the good news of the gospel, of us as Christians being united to Christ and taking part in the life of the Trinity as a result, of us as Christians being adopted into a family, and having brothers and sisters and spiritual parents and siblings and children as part of the local church. My life is not a lonely, sad life, but a life that has at its heart an experience of intimacy in community. Community with God, community with other people too.
All of this is good news that can and does draw people into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay. We're now going to consider the pastoral issue. In other words, that's what by God's word teaches How does the good news of God's word work out in this area when it's so painful? And the questions I sort of had as I was looking at this, well, first question was this: it just doesn't seem fair. It seems to be harder for a gay or lesbian or bisexual person to become a Christian than it does for a straight person. It means they're going to have to give up more, it feels like. But then I came back that as I was looking at it to that Mark 8 passage where it says, if anyone would be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And I realised I got it all wrong. I got it all wrong thinking that somehow, you know, gay and lesbian people were going to have to give up a lot and straight people like me don't have to give very much up. I realised that all of us should give up everything. The problem is that the real problem we're facing in the West here is Western Christianity says you can become a Christian and it make no difference to your life. We should all be thinking, as I did at the end of this, what is my homosexuality? What is the thing that the Lord is asking me, the thing I love, the thing which I long for, which I find security in? What is that thing which the Lord is asking me to give up? Secondly, the second partial issue, but how can this be loving? Surely this isn't loving. Surely this is phobic. Surely this is hate-filled. Surely it isn't following Jesus' example of loving and accepting people. But look more carefully at Jesus' example. Jesus' example wasn't when people came to him and say, you're wonderful. There's nothing wrong about you. I accept you as you are. That wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus taught people that they were far from God, that they were sinners, that they needed salvation. But then he offered it to them. And because of that, he truly was inclusive. Because everyone was a sinner and because he welcomed sinners, he was truly inclusive. He accepted everyone who accepted that they needed to repent. But also we need to be more smart about this. What is love? Because actually there are two versions of love at play here. There's a love that says, you love me if you accept me and you accept all my decisions and you approve of them all. And if you can't do those, it's because you hate me. Have you heard that version of love in our culture? It's actually really immature. It's like the child who says to their parent or carer, you're not giving me that, I want that. And then when the parent says no, because they know it's not good for them, or the carer says that, the child says, you don't love me. You know, but that's actually how our culture sees love. There's another view of love. There's a view of love which says, whatever you do, whether I can approve of it or not, I am for you. And I will seek your blessing. And in fact, I will not put up with you doing something which is ultimately damaging to you because I love you too much. I would prefer to lose our relationship because I love you, than to keep our relationship at all costs, thinking that that's love. Imagine the scenario. A girl you know comes to you one day and says that they are so in love. It could be a boy, don't worry. They've met the most wonderful boy. But you know he's awful. You know he's a cheater. You know that he is abusive. And you say, what do you do then? You say, listen, don't do it. And then she turns around to you and says, if you don't accept him, you don't accept me, and you don't love me. Is that true? No, the truly loving thing is to seek the best for someone, and the best is what God has said is good for us. It might be really hard to hear, but it's what we need. But then the third thought I came up with, this just seems so hard. It seems so hard. It seems like, look, giving up. How can you do that? How can you live a life as Ed Shaw does or Vaughan Roberts does of continuing to deny yourself right to the end? It's so hard. Well, it is hard for anyone to become and live as a Christian. If it isn't hard for you, I want to suggest that either you're not a believer or you're not living as one. Do you remember the rich young man who came to Jesus and wanted eternal life? What did Jesus say to him? He said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. That was a hard thing to hear. That young man needed to be rescued from his love of money and the status it brought, the identity it gave him, the pleasure it gave him. He needs to be saved from that so he could take hold of Jesus. But it was too hard and he walked away sad. I wonder how many of us haven't walked away sad, but we haven't listened to Jesus' challenge. But this is why it is really hard. And it's why it is not our job as Christians to tell the non-Christian world how to live. It's not our job to tell them they must live as Jesus calls his people to live, because they're not part of his people. It is not my, you know, my sort of what the Bible's view on marriage is. But it's not my job as a Christian to go and tell the non-Christian world, you can't have your gay relationships. You can't have gay marriage. It's not right for me to tell them how to live. Why not? Because I'm asking them to live as followers of Jesus when they don't have the blessings of following Jesus because they've not turned to him yet. Right? So the heterosexual couple who are living together and having sex, it's not my job to tell them they're wrong. Because they don't know you, Jesus, yet. And so they don't have three things. First, because they don't have the Spirit, they don't have the power the Spirit gives to help us resist our desires. Secondly, they don't have the intimacy the Spirit gives. I was talking recently about how Jesus resisted Satan's temptations in the desert. And the thing I was really struck by at the end of it, it's really helped me recently. How do I deal with temptation? I always used to think I've just got to try harder, focus on the temptation and say no to it. You know, a bit like, you know, there's that campaign where children were encouraged to say no to strangers. And so they just used to go up to random strangers and just shout no at them. As if that's the way to deal with temptation. You just go up to the temptation, keep going, no, 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 no. When actually the answer is, I run to Jesus. If I want to resist the desire which is powerful in me, I find the one who is a greater power to satisfy my desires. And thirdly, the non-Christian doesn't have the hope of glory. They don't have the hope that giving up things in this life will be worth it because we seize hold of eternal life. So why would I ask them to give up things in this life when they don't have the hope of eternal life? Fourthly, the pastoral issue of identity. We're going to see this in a video later. What do we do about identity when in our culture, sexuality is so wrapped up in identity? And it is. And that's once again why I'm not going to ask the non-Christian to live according to God's law. But when someone becomes a Christian, their identity shifts decisively. They are born again. They are a new creation. And their identity is now in Jesus. That's not all the pastoral issues, but hopefully it starts to answer some of them. I want to now, in this pastoral section, think about a scenario. Let's imagine a gay lesbian couple come to church, or a transgender or a non-binary. What will happen at St. Patrick's? Well, the same as if anyone else comes. They'll be shown hospitality and welcome. We will go to great lengths to help them and meet their needs and seek to bless them in any way we can, irrespective of anything about them. We will do that if they are a criminal. We will do it if they're homeless. That is our goal. We fail at it sometimes. But hopefully we fail at it in an indiscriminatory way. Now, assuming they're not a Christian, our number one desire for them is that they'll come to know Jesus and get the hope of glory and the power of the Spirit and the intimacy the Spirit brings. And for them to come to know Jesus, they will need to hear the gospel about sin and grace. But not as people saying, you're a sinner, but saying, we are sinners, but we have found forgiveness and grace in Jesus. And they will need to hear that Jesus offers them the riches of eternal life and calls them to give up everything to follow him, to deny themselves and take up their cross, but that it will be more than worth it. But what happens when they become a Christian? Well, what we won't do is drive round with a 1,000-page document of all the areas of their life that are presently in rebellion against Jesus and say, right, bam, sort those out before you next come to church. Because God in his grace did not do that to me. He is incredibly gentle. And it'll be quite complex for anyone to become a Christian. Maybe they'll need to sell their car and downgrade because it's greedy. Maybe they'll need to sort out their issue around food. Maybe their priority is a heterosexual relationship, which isn't according to God's law. It may be any number of things. But we'll be done with gentleness and mercy and love and humility and compassion. So finally, I want to consider the church impact. And this is where we get into what's happened. What is the synod and what have they done? Well, the synod, let's go to this. The synod, if you like, is the parliament of the Church of England. And just as the parliament of this country has two houses, the House of Lords and the House of Commons, the synod has three. It has the House of Bishops, the House of Clergy, people like me, and the House of Laity, people like most of you. Ignoring Martin for the moment, he's in my house. And that's like the parliament. They make day-to-day decisions around the running of the church, and they meet twice a year, once in York and once in Canterbury. But what's different from our system is more like the American system, is they also have canons, and they're a bit like the American Constitution. That sets out what the Church of England believes and is, and it's the canons and Scripture. The canons are really just trying to say, first of all, that Scripture is the final authority, and then they say, and here's some of the lessons we learn from Scripture. Now, if a synod can't change the canons unless there's a two-thirds majority in each of those houses. And that was a problem over this. It was a problem for those who were pro-gay marriage because they knew they wouldn't get two-thirds majority. In fact, even on this much, much lesser thing that they've passed, they only barely got a majority in the House of Laity. It was pretty close in the House of Clergy. It was only the House of Bishops which was overwhelmingly in favour. It is true that generally liberals get advanced in the Church of England much more quickly than evangelicals, even though they don't make up such a proportionate size. So that's what's happened. What has Synod done? Well, the bishops, realising they couldn't get a two-thirds majority, and in fact they wouldn't have got a two-thirds majority of the House of Bishops for it, for gay marriage, for instance, the idea that you'd be able to get married as a gay or lesbian couple in church, they came up with a compromise, or what they thought was a cunning compromise, and Synod agreed it. So what is this compromise, or what is it they've done? Well, first, what they haven't done. They haven't changed the canons. They couldn't. And that's really important. If you want to know what the Church of England stands for in terms of its beliefs, you look at the Bible, the canons, and the 39 articles. And I can tell you about the 39 articles another day, but they're fantastic. So what they're not doing is introducing gay marriage into the Church of England, because they know it would have failed. What they have done is introduced prayers of blessing for gay and lesbian couples, whether married or not, and that it's up to the conscience of the minister. That's what they have done. What they haven't done is make any sort of provision for those who cannot accept this. When the talk was of the possibility of gay marriage being passed, there was a big discussion about what arrangement would be made for those who could not accept that. Effectively, if you like, a separate structure within the Church of England, two churches within the Church of England. And so that a church like St. Patrick's would have a bishop who was orthodox and held to the canons and Scripture over the issue of marriage. And that a liberal church would have a different bishop. But the bishops really didn't like that. I think partly because they have a very strong calling about being a focus of unity, although in practice that doesn't exist. And I think there is also a certain sense of losing power. So why is this so serious? I'm going to have to speed up here, but I do want to show you this next clip. Let's watch this.
My name is Vaughan Roberts. I work as a pastor in a church right in the centre of Oxford. I'm a Christian because I believe it to be true. I believe the claims of Jesus Christ to be real. So I really think he is God. I really think he loves me. I really think he died for me, that I can be right with God. I really think he's alive today and can be known. And those truths are life-transforming, that they're real and they make a difference to daily life. So although the Christian life is sometimes hard, I'm never doing it on my own. I believe God is there with me. And I know there's a wonderful future to look forward to and a great power to enjoy and experience, a great relationship to enjoy and experience. And that's what keeps me going, the Christian life. I think language in this whole area is complex because different people mean different things by being gay. Some just simply mean they're same-sex attracted, and that is me. I don't choose to use the language of being gay because I think that, for many people, implies an identity. And I don't regard this as my identity. It's just part of my experience of life. But my fundamental identity is as a Christian. That's who I am, and that determines how I want to live my life. And so I just choose to say something like I experience same-sex attraction rather than saying I'm gay, which sounds as a bit like I'm embracing an identity, which I'm not. Christians and the church in general, I would say, have actually been responded really well to my admission, acknowledgement of same-sex attraction. I would say no one's reacted really badly. Occasionally there's been a lack of understanding, but to my surprise, actually, it's been almost universally positive, although I expected that largely. I think people are aware that we're all broken people. I've not felt that I've been particularly condemned for this particular form of brokenness. I've been loved and affirmed. It's been really good. I sometimes talk about brokenness in this area because the world is not as it should be. None of us are born without some impact from the fact that human beings have turned away from God, and that affects life, the whole of life. It affects every aspect of our personalities. So we've all got different things that are not quite right. I would say that God's teaching about sex is both marvellous and challenging for everyone. I don't think it's just for those who are attracted to the same sex that it's hard to live by the Bible's instructions. It's hard for everyone. And the Bible's standard is very strong. And so even those who get married and are attracted only to women will be attracted to other women or other men having got married. So it's hard for everyone. There's a particular challenge for those who are never attracted to the other sex and might find it hard to imagine they'll ever get married. And that could sound unfair, but we live in a broken world and we all experience brokenness in different forms. We're all sexually broken. And I'm very grateful to God to say that the last word is not brokenness. So in the midst of brokenness, Jesus Christ has come close. And God works in and through brokenness and ultimately will heal it. So it's not as if the Bible just says, get on with it, it's tough. There's great good news alongside the challenges that we all face as Christians of living in the midst of a broken world and fighting our own brokenness. Hard things about being same-sex attracted have probably changed over time. So as a younger person, just the sense of being different, and at that stage of my life feeling there was no one I could easily talk to about it, and so that added to the sense of isolation. As time's gone by, I think the hardest thing would be to have to fight against, well, to realise that my longing, which I think is shared by pretty much everyone, for an exclusive relationship, sexual relationship, that's going to be a challenge for me because the desire is for that to be with someone of the same sex. And that's not going to be realised. I don't think that would be right to be realised. That's a challenge. There's a pain in that. It might surprise some people to know that the positives have been very, very significant, I think, in all sorts of ways. I'm still a proud person, but I think I'd be more proud. It's made me realise my experience of same-sex attraction, that I am broken in a way that we all are. But it's harder for me to live by the pretense that I'm an unbroken person. And that's been spiritually really helpful, I think, because God comes to those who are poor, those who acknowledge their need of him. And I think my experience of same-sex attraction has made it a bit easier for me to acknowledge that I need God, I'm broken, I'm not the perfect person. I think I'm better at understanding the brokenness of others as well. So I probably get that in a way that I might not. I need friends, and friends mean a great deal to me, and so my experience of friendship has been wonderful. And as I look at married friends, I think sometimes they've not focused on friendship as much. Maybe they've put all their eggs in the one relationship, and I think they've missed out. And I've had the huge privilege of many deep friendships. And I've had to depend on God in this area of my life, and I think that has deepened my walk with Christ in a wonderful way. So it might sound strange to say, but although there's been real pain in being same-sex attracted, I'm very grateful to God for what he's done in and through it.
So Living Out is an organisation which of Christians who are gay or same-sex attracted and are seeking to live godly and celibate lives. So why is this so serious? Well, firstly, it's serious for people like Vaughan Roberts and others who are gay and are trying to live celibate lives, because the Church of England's decision, they say, feels like a slap in the face. Secondly, I don't believe it's loving. It appears loving, and I do understand that. And there's love in my heart wants to be able to say, yes, it's all right. Gay marriage is fine for the Christian. But to give the stamp of approval to something which God has said is not right will never be ultimately loving, however loving it appears at first. Thirdly, it is a rejection of God's word, and that will always have consequences for a church. In Revelation, Jesus says to a couple of the churches that they have embraced sexual immorality, and he warns them that he is against them for that, and that he will take away their lampstand, in other words, their life as a church, their place in his presence. Fourthly, it brings disunity. This is the great irony. Often the case put forward for these blessings is that it helps unity, it stops us dividing as a church. But in doing so, we are separating ourselves from the majority of Anglicans worldwide. The average Anglican is a youngish woman living in Nigeria on a poor salary. It separates us from the majority of Christians around the world, Catholics, Pentecostals, Independents, Baptists, and it separates us from the majority of Christians in this country. And fifthly, I believe it will lead to evangelicals being silenced for a whole bunch of reasons in the Church of England, and I experienced that at Diocesan Synod yesterday, when even though this was the first diocesan synod after general synod made this decision, we were not permitted to say anything. So what do we do? I'm going to finish with this. This is the recommendation from CEC. And I'm going to say, right, I don't know what we should do. I think we don't need to rush a decision. And I'm talking this through the PCC. There's no rush. But what do we do? Well, the first piece of advice they say is talk with the bishop. And so I'm going to write to the bishop. The PCC are going to consider whether they write to the bishop. The wardens might decide whether or not to write to the bishop. You might decide to write to the bishop, and I'd encourage you to do that. I have to say, I don't think there's much hope that our bishop is going to listen. But that doesn't mean it's not right to write. I love our bishop. I really want to honour him. But he's not showing any signs of listening over this. Secondly, we might want to reduce our involvement with the diocese, the area that we're part of under the Bishop of Southwark. This doesn't really affect most of you from day to day, but I get invited to clergy study days and cathedral events, and I've got to decide whether I can be part of that anymore. But the third area they've said is maybe we need to start reconsidering our finances. In other words, stop contributing to the diocese. Now, some want to do this to put pressure on the bishops and synod before the next synod meeting. I'm not sure that's correct. I'm not sure that's the right way to act. It feels too much like using the weapons of this world, of playing the power game. But I think there may be an argument, it's not my decision, this will be the PCC's, that it's no longer right to give in excess to what we cost the diocese. In other words, the diocese give us certain things. They give you my salary, they give you my housing, and some other support things like safeguarding. But at St. Patrick's, we also give in excess to that to fund other churches in the diocese who can't afford to do that. But now I think that's more problematic when that means our money might be used to fund churches which will be blessing same-sex relationships. And I'm just wondering whether instead we could directly give that extra money to a church that we have a partnership with that wasn't blessing same-sex relationships. Might that be a better way of using our money? So that's it. That's my presentation for the evening. Thank you for your patience and listening. I do want to have questions on this occasion because I actually want us to go away and think about it. And you can watch it again. It will be available on the YouTube channel if you have a link. So you'll need to ask the office for the link. And that may take a few days to get up and running. But please do feel free to arrange to talk to me individually. But also I will be organising a time when people who have either been here today or engaged with the link will have an opportunity to come and ask questions. What I don't want to do is have a time of questions where people who haven't done that are asking lots of questions that I've already talked about. It would be a waste of other people's time. But I do want to provide that. So when I fix the date for that, I will get back to you. I may even do a special one, in a particular one for parents and carers. So I think it's a particular area for them as well. But thank you very much for coming. I hope you have a good evening and hopefully see you next Sunday morning.